Just to recap what we discussed at the end of our time together last week, which is the first point up on the board when we talked about the fellowship of the mystery. We have noted in this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 1, going down through about verse 9, is what we've discussed up to this point. But there is a revelation, verse 3, of a mystery. And when we talk about a mystery, that's something that is hidden in secret. But that which was hidden in secret, things that the prophets inquired about, things that angels desired to look into. We talked about that in our adult class in 1 Peter just last week. And we'll make note of that text in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, a little bit later in our discussion. These things that individuals did not have a full understanding of in the past, we now do, because it has been revealed to us. The ministry of Paul and the other apostles and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because of their stewardship and the faithful dispensation of their stewardship, we have a knowledge of God's mystery today. And it is the great mystery. It is an unveiling of God's plan or scheme of redeeming man, the way in which that is accomplished through Christ Jesus. And so we've again, kind of emphasized that throughout the entirety of our study in Ephesians 1, the first few verses. We have been told that, that has been in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, something that God ordained or established before the world began, that it is accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in talking about those things, we have gotten again to about verse 10, of our text in chapter 3. And I want to begin reading with verse 8 so that we'll get the full context of this thought. And I'd like you to read with me Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 13. 8 through verse 13. The Apostle Paul said, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, again, the Apostle Paul here is talking about the part that he is playing in the revealing of that mystery. We talked about this last week, that it was his dispensation or stewardship to share specifically with the Gentiles. Of course, he preached to whoever he came into contact with. It was his common practice to go first to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. But there was a special work that God had given to him to be an ambassador or an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ to the Gentiles. And, of course, as we talked about the church in Ephesus, as we know it and as we're aware of it, both internal, primarily internal evidences, is that it would be a mixed bag. It would be both Jew and Gentile. It would be involved in this particular congregation. But in this revelation of the mystery, what is unveiled, as stated in verse 10 of the text, is the manifold wisdom of God. And so I want you to note that the question under consideration up on the board, or the task at hand, is to explain the intent of God regarding the church and the unfolding of His plan to redeem man. And there is that phrase, "to the intent." So when we say, what is God's intent? It is, in fact, to make this mystery known. That's the whole purpose of it. There are three points that can be established from these verses 10 through 12. The first one is to whom that mystery is revealed. The second, by whom the mystery is revealed. And then thirdly, what it is that is revealed. So we want to kind of look at those in terms in turn. And the one that is perhaps most difficult is the to whom that's under consideration in this text. Because it is stated that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So we want to start with that. Who are the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Now, when we talk about this, and by the way, you'll notice we've emphasized the part that the church has played in this, in the proclamation of this mystery. Notice in verse 10, and we'll talk about this in a few moments, that the wisdom of God might be made known by the church. So the first thing that comes to mind when we talk about the manifold wisdom of God being made known by the church is the proclamation of the gospel. And we actually have used this text on a number of occasions to indicate the importance of preaching the gospel of Christ, in that if the gospel is not preached by the church, those who are members of the body of Christ, then it will not be shared with the world, and that's our purpose. I think that it's perhaps a bit more accurate and to the point to establish here that the Apostle Paul was fulfilling his stewardship in the proclamation of the gospel. And that is our purpose as it was his, that we are to share that message. So it's found in that context, but I don't think that's the primary point that is found here in verse 10 of the text, because as this is stated, that mystery is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And I think that it's important that we use that or look at that phrase in the heavenly places to recognize it is a modifier that explains who the principalities and powers are. When we talk about the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and preaching the gospel, we're preaching it to individuals who are on the earth. And it is something that indeed tears down the strongholds of men. It is something that is effective in the conversion of the souls of men. It is preached both to princes and paupers. And the Apostle Paul himself is a good example of this, where he proclaimed the gospel to the common man. But you'll remember in his imprisonment, as he related in Philippians chapter 1, it became evident even to the palace guard that his bonds were in Christ. And so the apostle also had opportunity to witness to and to preach to individuals who were kings and governors, prelates of Judea. And so there was much that was accomplished in that. But this is a reference to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so when we talk about that and use that modifier to explain who it is that's specifically in concern, that there are basically, as I see it, two groups to which we have a reference. And let me just give you an example of a positive sense to make note of this. I alluded to the text in 1 Peter. So if you go with me there to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we've actually touched upon this both in the morning class and the adult class on Wednesday evenings that I'm teaching. Not everyone is in that class, so you may not have the benefit of that. But the same basic concept is being established beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. The revelation of that mystery, that redemption for man. You'll notice in verse 10 of the text, it says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And to them," that is to the prophets, "it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Now, in that phrase, "things which angels desire to look into," what the Apostle Peter is establishing is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is in his letter to the Ephesians. That prior to the revelation of the mystery, the prophets, though they had prophesied about it, did not have a full understanding of the nature of this scheme of redemption. Not until it was revealed. And it is true that not only is that the case with regard to the prophets, but as indicated there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, it is also true with regard to the angels. The angels desired to look into this matter, to know about this salvation, that they didn't know it. It was not until the fullness of time, it was not until the last days, when it was revealed and accomplished through Jesus the Son. And then this dispensation or this fellowship, the mystery the stewardship was granted to the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament preachers and writers to reveal these things, that it became not only known by mankind, but also even to those principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so when we talk about that, we of course can establish the truth in regard to what we might refer to as good or benevolent spiritual beings, those who are in the heavenly places, having reference to the angels. But of course, there are also those who are antagonistic toward the cause, and specifically Satan himself, those who have turned away from God, and they are of course headed by the prince and the power of darkness. I'll just make reference in John chapter 16 of a short passage of scripture where there is a description given there. John chapter 16 will begin in verse 8 of the text and go through verse 11. 8 through 11. Where we're told of the necessity of Christ leaving and the accomplishment of the redemption of man through his shed blood, through his sacrificial death. So the same concept is being described here in this particular text. I want you to notice what will happen. He says in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I depart, I will send him to you. So in the departure of Christ, of course, he is referencing his death, the fact that he would die on the cross, that he would leave this world. And when he left, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So you have this phrase, the ruler of this world. And that is a phrase that is used to describe Satan. It's a phrase that is used in other places or similar phrases to that to indicate that the one who has the power over this realm, the worldly realm, is that spiritual being, which is Satan. And so I think that when we talk about this, that the mystery is made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, we're talking about this revelation of mystery, of God's wisdom beyond this earth, which is not accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, but through the revelation of this mystery as it is revealed. Of course, we preach it, of course, but as God has revealed this to us, it is also known to these beings. And so, I'll just read to you a point that I took, it's paraphrased somewhat from Caldwell's commentary on Ephesians. While the church through preaching makes known the gospel, the main point here is God's key being unveiled to these powers by the existence and design of the church. So in other words, rather than the church being the agency through which this is revealed, the church is the revelation of God's manifold wisdom. God's the knowledge of how wise God is and how amazing his scheme is evident when individuals look at and acknowledge what the church is, its nature. When you think of, in other places, we talked about Galatians, the third chapter, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The fact that of every gender, every race, every culture, that all men come together as the redeemed in this one body. If this is an indication of God's manifold wisdom, it's something that again, it's the central thing. God's scheme of redemption is the central thing that ties together the entirety of the Bible itself, from Genesis to Revelation. But as such, understand that the redemption of man is the single purpose of our existence and of what God seeks for us in his relationship with us in the creation of man. He created man to be a free moral agent with the opportunity to serve him and to be rewarded by him. And the accomplishment of this goal is through that scheme of redemption. Sorry about the fact that my microphone is messing up. But anyway, so this is the point that is being made here, and that is that the church itself And so that's when we get into the second point, the two, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The second point is that the church is that that means by which, or the by whom, this mystery is made known. And so I want you to look at just one passage which can perhaps help establish that from the book of Revelation here. And that is in chapter 5 of Revelation, the throne room scene that we find. And we're going to pick up with about verse 9 of the text. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It's a favorite text of mine. I've preached it on a number of occasions. Where we have, again, the picture of God's throne. And you have the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that their purpose is to worship God, and they worship Him night and day. And there is the expression, beginning in verse 9 of the text, of the words that are used in the offering of that worship to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the new song, verse 9, it has reference to the Redeemer here in this text. He said, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then it says, "I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." Now, you'll remember in the sermons that I have preached on this, I made a specific point that the world has many kingdoms. There are many conflicting and competing priorities and values that are pursued by people in the world. And as a result of that, often we forget what the center of all things is, and what our very purpose is as we live upon the earth. The ecclesiastical writer, remember at the conclusion of his treatise on wisdom, he said that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the reason why we're here. This text, in this beautiful language, describes that God is the center of all things and worthy of our worship and praise. And it is the purpose of all creation to turn inward to that throne and to offer up the fruit of our lips in praise to God. That's why we're here. That's the very purpose of all things. And all of this is tied up in and revealed in these last days in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's tied in to that concept of God's plan for redeeming man. That's why when you look at this in Revelation chapter 5, when it talks about the worthiness of the Son of God, the Lamb which prevailed, it says, "You are worthy to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." That's why Christ is worthy. Why He is worthy of our worship, why He is worthy of our adoration. And when we talk about this revelation of the mystery, this unveiling of the mystery, the manifold wisdom of God, it is accomplished in the church. It's an interesting thing because individuals today, how many of you hear people, how many times do you hear people say, "You know, I'm a spiritual person, not particularly religious. I don't think that I need to be a part of any organized religion." Well, that's what the church is. It's the body of believers. It's the mechanism through which the gospel is proclaimed. It's the means by which worship is offered up to God. It is the way in which the work that is to be done spiritually in the world is to be accomplished. For an individual to say that I don't want anything to do with organized religion, hence I don't want to go to church, I don't want to be associated with people who are doing these things, then what you're basically saying is that central, most important institution established by the Lord Himself purchased with his shed blood, that that is something that is insignificant and important to you. People who talk about a personal relationship with Christ, but they want to separate that from, you know, I think that it's important to have that relationship, but I just don't see why it's important for me to be involved with a local congregation or, in their view, of course, a denomination. All of these kinds of things are in contradiction to the concept that the Apostle Paul is looking to establish here, is that we're talking about the redemption of man, the most important thing in the history of the world. And that is centered in and accomplished in the church, the body of Christ. That's how it happens. And when you look at God's wisdom, look at what God designed, look at what God put into place, you see His grandeur, you see His power, you see His wisdom, you see His glory. It's all revealed in what He did in sending His Son to build the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. And I think that's the primary point that is being made in this particular section of Scripture, verses 10 through 12. Now, I didn't mean necessarily to kind of just sermonize on that regard, but does anyone have any questions, comments they want to add to the points that we have made in verses 10 through 12? Christian.
You know, it's talking about revealing this to the heavenly being, and I know there's other verses where it talks about the revelation being made to angels. I have more questions about people asking about the purpose of angels besides being a messenger. So I'm saying at this point it says this was revealed to the angels. Well, what are they going to do with it?
Well, again, what they're going to do with it is irrelevant to us.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm saying.
It's, you know, my only answer that I can say with certainty is what is stated in verse 12, the text. And you also will note, with regard to those heavenly beings, the angels, we refer to those who are messengers of God, certainly servants of God, and those who are, let's say, in agreement with God's desires. Because again, the devil is a being that is disobedient to God and rebellious to God. So you have, for example, when Christ came to the world, the rejoicing of the angels. You have statements made about when the one who is lost returns to the fold, that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 men who need no repentance. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, that with regard to this, you know, this mystery, there again are indications of the mystery. There are prophecies about what was going to be accomplished. There were words that were said about a Messiah who would come and what that Messiah would accomplish. But they were seen through a veil darkly, and what is revealed to us is that not only were the prophets, as they made these proclamations, not sure exactly what was going to be accomplished. They did not have a full understanding of these things. The angels didn't either. So what we can ascertain from this is, number one, the angels rejoice along with God with regard to the redemption of man. The angels had a desire to see the unveiling of that plan. But that plan is a plan for redeeming mankind. That plan has has the benefits for us. All the spiritual blessings and places for mankind are accomplished through that scheme of redemption. It's not the scheme of redemption for angels, it's the scheme of redemption for man. Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for man. And so, you know, if you want to ask questions about, and typically what you're talking about is that individuals have a curiosity about things that they don't know, things that are mysterious, and angels certainly are. And there are so many questions that I have been asked about angels where my answer is I don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. You know, and you kind of have to stick with that. What I know about it, I can share with you. What the Scripture reveals, I can share with you. But the speculation concerning angels that is so prevalent in our society.
People that don't attend church, they think there's angels walking around on the earth doing things. You know, and some of them even think they've got a guardian angel that protects them.
Yeah, there's again a lot of speculation. We could take the time in a future study, if y'all would like to do that, to talk about angels and to study them.
Make a sermon on that.
But it is kind of interesting. Point, there was a church, an institutional church that some family members of Debbie's family members were attending, and she talked about that they were in the middle of a study on angels. And okay, well, you know, what does this study consist of? And they had been studying it for like a year and a half, studying angels. And you know, where are you getting your source material? Because that would be very, very difficult to maintain a study that would be actually beneficial and actually a study of God's Word, and to spend that much time on it, because there's just not that much that is known about them. And so again, there is an awful lot of speculation, a lot of legend, a lot of mythology that has been erected, but the Bible doesn't say quite so much about angels, other than the fact that they are created beings. They had certain interactions with men sent by God, and there are certain things we know about them. But what we know here is that they didn't have that knowledge of God's speed redemption until such time as it was revealed through the sending of Jesus. Yes, Dennis?
I think there's a tendency, I know there is on my part, until I read a passage here and there about what's going on in the other realm, because this is where we live. This seems big to us, and that seems small. It's completely reverse. The heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, that's the big place. We're in a very small place right now. And it's a small temporary, it's a stepping stone is all it is. When we go on, our minds are going to be blown by what's going on there. But the fact that there are angels tells me that they have a very distinct purpose. They have things that they do. They wage warfare against evil in the other realm. We know that. We're told that in the scriptures. And we can't stop at the idea about a guardian angel. Jesus said in Matthew 18:10, "See that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So something's going on. We can't, not told very much about it, but these little ones have angels that are doing something on their behalf before God. If they do,
and I don't want to touch it with 10-foot pole. You know, again, their acknowledgement, but not knowing what's going on the other side.
Yeah. That's all we can say. But Jesus did say that.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Going back to about the church and all of a sudden here, we had the type and anti-type of the old law, the law of Moses there. And we know from Acts 20 and verse 28 that it's a blood-bought church purchased by the blood of Christ. And then we see with that in Hebrews 9 about the blood of the animals that they were sprinkled with, and that, and of course, one here it says about the tabernacle is sprinkled with blood. And of course, that the antitype would be the church, the tabernacle, of course, is physical material. But the church is, we might say, spiritual, because it's not the building, you know. And so we see that the church is sprinkled with blood, also Christ. When the purchase of that, and of course, there's many other things that his blood does that had anti-type in the kind of law of Moses in Hebrews 9 there.
Anybody else?
Yep.
Yes.
So what you're saying here is turn off. So the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places making the allusion to two angels and two those in that aspect there? But,
well, I think this in the heavenly places indicates in a, the realm that is beyond the physical.
Yeah.
So who would we describe other than those created beings, angels? Again, there is that direct reference, which is why I alluded to 1 Peter 1, to where the angels desire to know these things, and through the church, these things are made known to them. But also, again, when we talk about heavenly beings, and the word heavenly doesn't necessarily mean in heaven, it has reference to a realm other than the physical, then Satan comes into play as well. And the demons. You'll remember in James, when in the second chapter, when the apostle, the writer James talks about faith without works being dead, he said the demons believe and they tremble. It doesn't accomplish in them redemption, but they have now this acknowledgement, this understanding that redemption is through Christ. That Christ is Lord. That's the point that he's made, because that's what we have to believe. And the demons believe that. Satan knows good and well that Christ was victorious and accomplished the redemption of man through the shedding of his blood. That's why he worked so hard to prevent it happening. preventing Christ as being a sinless sacrifice in this temptation, for example, of the Lord. His desire for Jesus to turn away from his duty that is God-given and instead serve him, as found in Matthew 4. So, understand, and I think maybe the best way of putting it is something Dennis alluded to. What we see is this realm, but there's a lot going on in the other. And this is an allusion to that. Is that in the other, this is an important thing as well. And in the other, God's manifold wisdom is revealed. And it is revealed and accomplished by what he did in sending his son to, through his shed blood, purchase the church and establish that church. Anybody else? Okay, interesting discussion. Appreciate that. Let us go on then to the next section. We want to end up by talking a little bit about providence. In verses 14 through 21, to end that chapter, and that will basically finish up, or come pretty close to finishing up. I'm trying to remember exactly what the next text. Now, there's one other point that to be made in regard to that. In verse 16, we want to talk about the second question. But this section of Scripture, verses 14 through 21, will cover the remainder of our discussion of that first doctrine. And I told you as we began our study of Ephesians that this is the preeminent one. It covers the majority of the first three chapters, and then chapters 4 through 6 contain exhortations that directly emanate from the realization of the greatness of these blessings. In other words, because of what God has accomplished through his son Jesus, this is the way you ought to act and conduct yourself. And those will take quite as long to discuss. But we do have some things that we want to finish up with here in verses 14 through 21. Now, the last few verses of chapter 3 basically consist of Paul relating his prayers on their behalf as it pertains to this redemption. He said, "For this reason, this revealing of this mystery, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory of the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So, this is his prayer, that they might have a knowledge of these things and understanding of these things, be filled with these things. And you'll notice in verse 20 there is that statement that he is able to accomplish exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And when you look at this, the Apostle Paul, he does this on occasion. He basically waxes poetic as he discusses this great thing, this great revelation. And he certainly does that here. And there are many superlatives that are found in this particular passage of Scripture. But I want to spend just a few moments' time talking about what is, in fact, Paul's reaction to this work of God. So he says, "For this reason," in other words, as a result of what has been revealed to me, what has been accomplished by God, he said, "I bow my knees." Now, there are a couple of things to make note. In this particular context, when he says, "I'm bowing my knees," he's bowing his knees for the purpose of praying to God. This is an expression that is indicative of a proper demeanor, at the very least, with regard to prayers that we offer up, that he would grant you, verse 16. It's tied in with, I'm going to bow my knees and pray on your behalf. And I do so as a result of the revelation of mystery, what has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. So there first is that indication of the fact that this knowledge humbles him. And it should us as well. So we need to be humbled as we consider, number one, the greatness of God, but number two, the extent of God's love for us. It's not just that God is great. It is that God has a concern for mankind, that we are a central focus of His, that His desire is for our redemption. There are a lot of different views of God that exist in the world today. There is, for example, the view of the deist. And the deist has the idea that God is a divine watchmaker, that He created the world, wound it up, and turned it on, and then He left. And He has no interest, no concern for us. And so any petitions that we offer up are unheard because God basically started and walked away from it. Of course, the Bible denies that very clearly, but that's kind of a naturalistic view of things. And it's an interesting thing that there are any number of scientists now that are coming to that view. I think we're asking too much if we think that we're going to have individuals who are evolutionists to have a view of the divine that we hold. But there are an awful lot of individuals who have come to the conclusion that there is significant evidence of divine in the universe and that it could not have come about as a result of chance. And so there are an awful lot of evolutionary scientists, especially physicists, who have reached the point where they are of a mind that there was a divine watchmaker. They got to that point. But that's not the view of God that is scriptural. That view is certainly not there. But with regard to this, we acknowledge not only that God created us and formed us, but that God is concerned about us, that He loves us enough to send His Son to die on our behalf. And so that love is something that is evident, and it should be something that humbles us, both because of His greatness, plus because of His concern for us, His desire for us. But then He prays, and I want you to notice what He prays for. There are a couple of things. Verse 16 of the text, he says, I pray that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now that's actually our next question. So we'll take some time in a little bit to explain exactly what is intended by that. But he is here praying that they would be strengthened. And yes, since it's strengthened in the inner man, there is an indication of spiritual strength. So there is the need for them to be strong, indicating the possibility that individuals might become weak. Now, there are any number of passages that we can turn to which establish the truthfulness of this. Two that come to mind, first in Hebrews chapter 5, because we used that recently in a sermon, where you had individuals who should, at that point in time, time-wise, with regard to their being disciples of Christ, that they should be teaching others, but they were in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel because they had not gone on to perfection. They had not matured spiritually. And as a result of that, they were still in need of milk rather than the need of the word. They were weak. And so it's possible for an individual who has become a child of God to be weak. There is a natural condition, first of all, of an immature baby in Christ of weakness. And there is that need then to be diligent, to, by reason of use, have your senses exercised to discern good and evil, to be taught again, or taught the first time the rudiments of the gospel that you may grow thereby. So there is that problem. Second Peter chapter 1, individuals who have become short-sighted, even to blindness, and have forgotten that they were purged from their own sins. These are individuals who had not added to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge temperance. Temperance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. So they hadn't grown, they hadn't increased, and so they were weak. And so there is a need to pray that individuals be strengthened. There is the need to acknowledge the possibility of weakness and how we must apply ourselves diligently so that it is not true in regard to us individually. So that prayer is a legitimate prayer. Then he says in verse 19 that they might be able to comprehend or to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, verse 19 of the text. So the idea of knowing or comprehending the love of Christ. And by the way, you'll look at that phrase. I just love this. In verse 17 it says, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love. So here you are rooted and grounded in love, that you might know, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge. Now, it's almost an absurd phrase or contradictory. It says to know what passes knowledge or surpasses knowledge. To know the unknowable, in other words. And so there is something to be said concerning the unlimited nature of the love of Christ. The demonstration of that love, something that has never been surpassed and difficult for us to comprehend. So we consider our willingness to sacrifice. Let me give you just an example. In the state of Texas, as well as in other places in the nation, it's possible to get certified where you have a concealed carry permit that allows you to carry a gun at any time on your person. Not any time, but most times on your person. And in the classes that are held with regard to these, to obtaining these concealed carry permits, the question is asked, you have to determine for yourself who it is that you're willing to die for, or willing to kill another person for. And so now you have a situation where, why do we have this desire to carry a gun? It's to protect ourselves. If we have someone else who breaks into our home, they are armed, we want to protect ourselves and protect our families. So we have that willingness to protect ourselves and protect our families. What if we're in a public place and we have an opportunity, someone comes to the front door and we're sitting near the back where we can leave? Do we leave or do we stay in order to protect strangers because we have the means of protecting them? Am I willing to do that? Is that my place and my purpose? And we struggle with that. And there are some individuals who will say, yes, I'm going to do that. There are many others who say, no, my only important thing is to survive myself so that I may go home to my family, or to protect me and my family so that we can maintain that I cannot be held accountable for other individuals that are strangers to me. So we struggle with this. We think about these kinds of things. And we do, you know, if I have this a similar situation of a natural disaster or something, my concern is for my family, myself and my family. I want to get them safe. That's what I'm trying to do, what I'm striving to do. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He did not love us because we loved Him. He loved us before we loved Him. He loved us first. That's the expression of God's love for mankind and the extent of that love. It is a love which surpasses our understanding. But we can be rooted and established in that love, first of all. We benefit from it. And as we have these things revealed to us, we begin to comprehend the width and the length and the breadth and the depth of that love. And we are, as a result of that, filled with the fullness of God. This is what the Apostle Paul's desire is for us. If an individual is truly understanding of what it is that God has done for us, what it is that Jesus actually sacrificed in leaving heaven to come to this earth to die on the cross for us, and we fully understand it, or at least we have a good understanding of the nature of that and the greatness of that sacrifice, then that spurs us on to live righteously before Him. That is one of the most powerful and important motivating factors. We are to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. We are called in the gospel of Christ. It is because of Christ's death on the cross and His shed blood that we have the hope of life. The Apostle Paul was so overcome with that, he said, as much as is in me, I am ready to share that gospel with someone else. And that is something that motivates us. So you have individuals who might be weak. Paul doesn't want you to be weak. What Paul wants you to understand is the nature of God's love, how great and wonderful that love is, so that you will be strengthened, so that you will be a strong Christian. And that's his prayer for the Ephesians here in this particular text. That you might be able to comprehend the love of Christ, we have surpassed his knowledge. And then, of course, we are told in verse 20 that it is possible through the providence of God to accomplish exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I did want to note, we'll allow for some discussion of this next week before we go on to the next point. But I want you to note the superlative which describes the love and the nature of God's providence. He talks in superlative terms in verse 18, considering the width and the length and the depth and the height, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The same thing is true with regard to his providence. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the nature of his power and ability to work in our regard. Now you'll notice the second part of that question will perhaps take some time to think about that before next week. How might we cultivate the same regard for the blessings that we receive in Christ that is evidenced by the Apostle Paul on this particular occasion? And I want you to think about that carefully. We need to have this appreciation for what was accomplished by the Son of God in coming. How can we cultivate that? How can we gain such an appreciation for those things? Now, I've got my answer. I wrote it down. Or at least some of the suggestions that I have as to how we might cultivate it. We'll start there next time. And I'll ask for some input on your part. So that's your assignment for the week, to answer that question. How do you go about, or how could you go about cultivating that appreciation that the Apostle Paul says he prays that they might attain? Okay? I appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today. We'll pick up there with that. And we're nearing the end of our study of this particular section of major doctrine. We'll move on next week.